Next week is the 1st of November, and the sights and sounds of fall, Christmas pageant, and Thanksgiving are all around us. And so we have come this fall to the conclusion of our study the last 10 months. We began the 1st of January to the end of the book of Genesis. We have taken only a cursory look at some of the highlights, the great doctrines and events, the great men and women. There are some wonderful women in this book. We've been inspired by the faith of Sarah, the loveliness of Rebecca, and the faithfulness of Rachel. But there are three other women to which I want to call your attention that have something very special in common. And that is that they all three had eye trouble. No, they did not have problem with their physical sight. Their problem was, in fact, that they saw all too well and saw too much. I refer to Mrs. Adam, who looked at the wrong tree, and a Ms. Lot, who looked at the wrong city, and Ms. Potiphar, who looked at the wrong man. There's something to be said about the eye, the gateway to the soul, the seat of commitment, and its resultant human behavior that is to be found of great importance in the common experiences of these three women. I want us to look at them one at a time and see if we can profit from the mistakes they made. Would you turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Genesis first? Verse number 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 8. We will reread the account of the garden and the fall. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16, And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He knew more about the scripture than she did. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. God's a liar. For God only said this because he knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let me make sure we understand clearly, first of all, that there were three trees in the garden. Three kinds of trees. Three categories. You will find them in verse number 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so the first kind of tree in the garden comes under the category every tree. It is distinct from two other special trees, but all of the other trees were in this every tree category. These every trees were for food. They were God's provision without any effort or strain on the part of man for the basic necessities of physical human life. Trees to biologically live. Now the second kind of tree was there, and he says, and also there was the tree of life. Now that tree if the trees of the garden were for life itself, the tree of life was for the duration of physical life. It was when man sinned that God said, now you're going to die. As soon as heaven is open in Revelation 22, the first thing we see in the middle of heaven is God has replanted and all nations are healed. All nations have life. All nations live from every malady that destroys man forever because they are again given access to the tree of life. So the trees of the garden were for physical life. The tree of life was for the perpetuosity of physical life, its enduring nature. There was a third kind of tree related to life, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was not related to man's life in that it gave him life, but that if it could cost him his life. It was not what he was to do to the tree, what he was not to do to the tree, that was to give him a different kind of life. Not simply physical life or the duration of physical life, but spiritual life eternally. God says, all you've got to do is obey me. You don't even have to work. You eat of this tree and obey me, and you will have access to the tree of life and live forever. And by not taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will spiritually live forever. And all of Adam and Eve's need were met. Now, when you come to the analysis by which Eve ate of the tree, you find in verse number 6 that the woman got in trouble with the eye. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, you must, to be true to the text, use the word saw with the eye in reference to each. This is what she saw. Three different things. In other words, you would read it like this. She saw the tree was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, the first two kinds of sees and saws were with the physical eye. She saw literally with her eye. The third kind of seeing that got her in trouble was because she did not control the first kinds of physical seeing. Then she saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was desired to make one wise. In other words, she perceived that it was. She experienced that it was, and it was that perception which caused her to sin and the downfall of the whole human race. So had she not given in to these first misuses of physical perceptivity, she would have never gotten into a position where she would have had spiritual perceptivity and perceived something that was wrong and had caused her to fall. Now, there are three general categories of sin revealed here, and Jesus makes it clear in the temptation of Satan of his life that those three are the only three kinds of sins there are. The lust of the flesh, inordinate desire for food and sex out of marriage. The lust of the eye, materialism, the tendency to want all that we see. And the pride of life, when she perceived that she could be a god. It would make one wise. Well, she would be as wise as God, knowing all things. She fell for that, and that's where the sin began. Now, had she protected the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, she would have never gotten to the pride of life. Now, I want to be very honest with you and say, though this sounds fundamentalist and dogmatic and narrow and bigoted and distasteful, the bottom line is you almost cannot be victorious in the Christian life and never get to point three, the actual committal of the will, the independent act of being as God's, which is sinning against the known will of God, unless you are virtually a fanatic about the first two. I know that it's suggesting someone never even tell a little white lie seems to be kind of dogmatic, and never take the first drink and never take the first 25 cents out of the telephone that's not yours. Maybe a little narrow and funny fundamentalist. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't protect the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, we will never, ever be able to keep from resisting the pride of life, which is the actual commitment of the will. She got in trouble with her physical eye. Now, how did it happen? What went into it? I think there are two ingredients. One was proximity to sin. Now, when Lucifer came to her in the form of a serpent, this beautiful creature, obviously, because it seduced and tempted and deceived her, and because the curse of sin makes everything as opposite to good as it can be, because it became a crawling, slithering beast on the dust of the earth, it must have been a very upright, beautiful, attractive, wonderful creature. When it came to her with subtlety. The first characteristic of sin is subtlety, and subtlety simply means deception. And translated into spiritual reality, it means that you are confused about the difference in the beginning and the end of the act. Young people, the primary nature of sin is that it does not end up anything like it purports to propose to begin at the beginning. And the other characteristic of her sin was that she was not only discussing it with Satan, she should have never had a conversation with him. I mean, there's sometimes you just say no and talk away. It's a non-negotiable. But you get close to sin. You see how close you can get without going over the edge, and you're going to be in a heap of trouble. The other thing was then that she was there and had no stability in the Word. I am not saying that I would never, ever attend a party if I knew cocktails were going to be saved. I'm not going to say I would never, ever go to a secular football game where there are drunks around me. I'm not going to say those kinds of things. We are the salt of the earth, and it's not to be put up in crystal salt shakers, but out there where it can do some good. But the problem was that with her proximity was instability in the Word. Remember, she said, when tempted by Satan, what has God said about this tree? She said, well, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. I would like for you to go back to chapter 2. I've been having trouble finding that. I see in verse number 17, the Lord said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. But I see nothing of, you shall not eat of it, lest ye die. That was her editorial opinion. You see, she wasn't sure what had been said, and so she added to the Word of God. She had somebody's opinion. She had somebody's interpretation. Maybe her husband had told her that. Maybe she just thunk it up herself. But the point is, that is not what God said. And in this world, as you walk through the world, in relationships and experiences and business and school, unless you have made with Joseph a prior commitment to the Word of God, to holiness by the power of the Spirit, and knowing the Word of God, knowing what it says, appropriating it, confessing it, confirming it, believing, quoting it, depending on it when temptation comes, you'll fall. You don't have a chance. And I don't know how many of us are really that stable in the Word. And almost ought to just, if we're going to make it in this world, ought to be locked up and put in cages and never get out there because we do seem to sin so easily. I don't think that's what we ought to do. We do have to live to be the salt of the earth, to be proximate to sin, but only if you are stable in the Word of God. Proximity to the opportunity to sin without stability and commitment to God and His law and His word and His teaching made this woman a sitting duck. And when she saw the beauty, when she considered it, when she was appealed to in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, it was then that she sinned. And sin is always when the pride of life comes in, which says, I know more than God knows. I know what's better for me than God does. I know what'll please me more than God knows. I know how to be happy and fulfilled more than He. And because these first two things have been worn down and rubbed down, because an unstable person is living in proximity to sin, then the act occurs and all hell breaks loose. She was not prepared, nor was he, for what happened. Adam and Eve fell greatly, and you and I are still fallen. Because had we been there, we would have done the same thing, and in our life's choices, we do the same thing every day. And I would pray that our people can infiltrate every school and institution, every level of government, every business in this city with the gospel of Christ, with holiness for the Lord, with a strong witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you had better be sure you're strong and stable in the Word of God. Now, secondly, not only did Ms. Adam fall because of her, she looked at the wrong tree, but there's another lady, Miss Lot, who looked at the wrong city. We find her story in chapter 19. Sodom had become the homosexual capital of the world. The result was a society was so destroyed and decadent that it deserved not to exist. And God sent His angels down to destroy the city. But there was one just man there, Lot, and God was merciful to Lot and to his wife and to his two daughters and gave them a chance to escape. Verse 15. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought them forth and set them outside of the city. Now it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for your life, run for your life, and get this, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Verse 24. Then the Lord rained unto Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven, out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. In verse 15, he said, "Don't look back." In verse 26, she did look back anyway. Tonight I'm going to bring, and in another week or two, we'll have a mission emphasis next Sunday night, the last two Sundays, night messages, in a six-part series I've been bringing on the book of Jude, apostasy. Apostasy. The New Testament era began with the apostles and ends with the apostates. What a terrible word it is that blisters the tongue and sears the soul and breaks the heart. It is primarily characteristic of an apostate that he comes into a religious presence, has proximity to the truth, rubs shoulders with the gospel, with integrity, with people of righteousness, but he is unstable, he loves the world, he is pulled by the world, and he in fact struggles and never makes that real commitment to the Lordship of Christ as Savior and Lord of his life, and eventually the tug of the world is going to get him, and he will turn his back on the things of God, renounce the faith, go back into the world, and apostatize, and the fate of that man, the fate of that woman is far worse for him than that he had never ever heard in the first place. Great punishment and death are poured, according to Jude, upon the apostate. Now, Jesus told about an apostate in the parable of the seeds of the sower. One became entangled with the seed of the world that entangled him, and the pull of the world and pulled him away, and he left and was choked out. So many of us come into the world, into the church, with a confused idea of what it means to really know Christ. Now, Jesus said one of the main signs of the end of the world would be that false prophets would arise and deceive many. And in radio and in television and in pulpits and in writings, it is so often easy to be caught up in a positive and possibility concept of beauty and wonder, that all that the Lord can mean to you and all the joy you can have, that there is sometimes a deluded understanding of the clear-cut terms of the gospel, which are absolute repentance from sin and absolute turning to Christ as Lord of a holy life from sin, that many people are caught up in religion in Protestant churches and aren't really saved. And they will live there, they will be proximate to the truth, they will rub shoulders with doctrine, they will be around the gospel, they will understand the terminology, they'll get a thrill with the great singing of the specials, but there's been no clear-cut understanding that grace, while it is free, is not cheap. It costs God everything, and it costs you everything, and anything short of total commitment will end you up like Jesus in John chapter 2. To the many who believed when they saw the miracles and the show and the excitement, but made no commitment to Him, and He made no commitment to them. And this deception and confusion, they walked away and thought they were saved and weren't saved at all. It has never been my purpose to try to save all the church members. I'm not trying to set any records in this congregation for baptisms by what happens some places where the theme song of the church seems to be, you must be born again and again and again and again. It is my purpose to build your faith, not tear down your faith. But I must, as a true practitioner of the gospel, tell you that all other doctrines and theology to the side, you know, Jesus says, you know, to one man He said, you must be born again. To another man He said, unless you repent of your sins, you can't be saved. Another place, the Bible says, unless you confess Me before men, you can't be saved. Another place says, repent and be baptized and you'll be saved. Another place says, unless you leave your mother and dad, you can't be saved. Another place says, unless to rich ring ruler, unless you leave your silver and gold, you can't be saved. Are there 10 ways to be saved? No. Jesus Christ is saying, and the Scripture is teaching this, there's only one way to be a child of God, and that is total commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, in which you abandon all that you are to all that He is, and whatever stands in the way from you dealing with that, you've got to deal with that in your life. Oh, I pray my hands are clean when we stand before God. I want you to hear me this morning. If you are going to go to heaven, if you're really a child of God, you must have a holy disdain for your former life. You must stop your sins. God doesn't save men in their sins. He saves men out of their sins. And turn to Him and give Him the kingdoms of all your heart, that the kingdom of God may be born, as Tim sang, in every corner of your heart. Christ is Lord and Savior of all. That kind of commitment is what it takes to be God's child. And if you come into the church and you're thrilled by the music and you like the services and everything is warm and fine, but you've never made that commitment and the tug of the world pulls you and the tug of the gospel pulls you, I guarantee you, unless you settle who's going to be God of your life, you'll apostatize. The world is too much. It will pull you back. That's why Jesus said one of the signs of the end of the world is in the last days there would be a tremendous increase of apostasy. He said it like this: because sin is unbounding, because sin abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Now the word abound literally means unbound or to get out of bounds. There was a time in my life and in yours that sin had certain bounds. You knew where the brothel was, you knew where this sin was, you knew where that was. But today it's in the school, it's in government, it's in elections, it's in the offices, it's everywhere. And there are so many cloudy issues all through life. You can for a $5 bill, you can go downtown and virtually buy, see, experience, or get hold of anything your mind can think of. It's in the home, it's on cable TV, it's in the living room. And so because sin is so accessible, it becomes more acceptable. And those who are really not committed to Christ begin to pull back by the world. Everybody's doing it. The influence of society, the pull of the crowd, the lust of the flesh, the temptation of Satan, the glamour of sin. And Jesus said, characteristic of society at the end of time will be, it will be so prominent that people by the hundreds and thousands will be apostatizing and being pulled back to the world. I'm saying to you, and I want to say again, you virtually cannot expect to be true to Christ and live a holy life unless you are almost downright fanatical. See, I just won't touch it. I won't start with it. I'm talking about the first cup of coffee with the secretary, brother. I'm talking about the first scoop of the quarter out of the Coke machine. I'm talking about the first cocktail at the fraternity party. Sure, you may be called narrow and bigoted and fundamentalist and all the rest of it, but unless you have made a commitment to Christ that says, no way, Jose, the jury's not out, it's not up for grabs, I'm not interested, the answer is no, I don't care what the question is, Christ is Lord, you can expect problems. It takes that kind of fanatical commitment. Miss Lot, you see, was a classic apostate in that she had grand proximity to righteousness. Oh, did she know the truth? You bet your boots she knew the truth. The greatest event that had happened in the history of the world was a worldwide flood. And Shem, one of the four descendants of Noah, three descendants of Noah that went into that ark, was living in that very area. You can bet they knew about the flood and about righteousness and about judgment. Her husband was a righteous man, and her uncle, Abraham, the most famous believer in the history of the Old Testament. Oh, she knew the truth. She was close. She was all around it, very proximate to religion, very proximate to the truth and opportunity. But the pull of the world was there. And when God said, all right, choose ye this day. The chips are down. It's all on the line. Make a stand. Where do you stand? Come on if you want to get out. Leave the world and follow me to salvation. They started to go, and her head started to turn. She couldn't take it. Her heart was back down there. We need to move into the world as salt and light and witnesses. But I'll tell you, when the world moves into you, that's when you're going to have problems. I wonder about the consistent, non-compromising nature of your life. You better make a commitment. Christ is Lord. To know and memorize His Word. To give no place to Satan and allow him no nook, no cranny. Because he can build a stronghold in your life if you keep compromising in one area of your life. And you make the decision. You give the will over to what you will do and open up the door. I just pray that all of us will understand how simple it would have been to have said, I don't care whether that nightclub gets smashed. I don't care if my country club golf course friends down there, whether that, we had such a lovely home back on that 17th tee down there. Now she just, Lot cut the strings. His daughter cut the strings. She didn't. She was still pulled back to the world, and it cost her everything. There's a message there for those who would know Christ and know His salvation. Mrs. Adam looked at the wrong tree. Ms. Lot looked at the wrong city. And in conclusion, Ms. Potiphar looked at the wrong man. She forgot who her husband was. She got confused about those vows at the altar. She was fuzzy in that understanding. And one day, handsome, virile Joseph was nearby. Her husband was gone. Day after day, the lust rose and the temptation grew. She comes to him and says, lie with me. And he says, how can I sin against God and do this great thing? Just as quickly as she came to the point, he came to the point. As automatic as tying his shoes in the dark, as though he'd rehearsed it 1,000 times knowing what was coming, he would not spoil the plan that God had given him. God had given him a vision. God had given him a dream. He was going to be somebody. He was going to be important. He was going to have kingdoms and power and wealth and admiration, everything. And he made a decision in the future. Nothing was going to stop that. And I want to tell you something. If you don't make that decision in advance, you'll never hang in there when the temptation comes. Mrs. Potiphar looked at the wrong man. And that is to say, she looked at the wrong man. Which of your senses would you last want to give up? Probably the sense of eyesight. An awful thing to have to be blind. I know of no physical gift our Lord has given us greater than ability to see. And when we see, there is a picture made on the mind of what we see that we don't deal with, filters down to the will. There's no story in the Bible that more classically teaches this than the story of David. You remember David was walking along one day. And folks, when David was passing by, he should have done, when he looked and saw Bathsheba bathing, naked, he should have done what every Christian man has to learn to do in a world like this, and every Christian woman, to have turned his head, said, God, cleanse me of that thought, and just kept right on walking. But David made the classical mistake. As he was walking along, instead of just kept on walking, he stopped. He waited. He looked, and he looked again. And he rolled as beneath the tongue the sweet morsel of the forbidden fruit, until the lust turned to sin, and the sin that was conceived turned to death, and it ate on him and ate on him until the act was committed. I'm going to tell you what you have to do. Every sin has three ingredients. The first is temptation, the opportunity to sin. The second is hesitation, where you stop and consider the sin. The third is participation, when you engage in the sin. There is not a living man in this congregation that does not have the wrong kinds of thoughts come into his mind many times a day. Except me, of course. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't learn, brother, to just keep walking, you're going to have big trouble. The connecting link between temptation and participation is always hesitation. That's where spiritual breathing comes along. Someday, you know, we just have to drive down the highway saying, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me. You know, it just keeps coming and it's got to just keep going. We claim a shield of faith. We ask the Spirit of God to protect our mind and our thoughts. We ask the Holy Spirit of God with the Word of God to be our sure defense against lust, against satanic attack, against the opportunity, against the invitation to sin. And where we lose the battle is to give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile, give him a second, he'll take a lifetime. So a habit, an act, reap a habit, so a habit, reap a character, so a character and reap a destiny. Now this boy never thought about it. He was walking along, she said yes, he said no, and that was the end of it. Bring down the curtain, fine over, finished, done, case closed. Wasn't even debatable, wasn't even discussionable. I think it's no accident that back there in the very first psalm he wrote, David said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Walk, stand, sit. He knew well the anatomy of sin. Oh, you're going to have problems. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. Job said it like this. I have made a covenant with mine eyes that they should not look upon a maid. I don't think Job went around like this. There are looks. And then there are looks. Every man knows the difference. And every woman knows the difference. The devil knows the difference. And I think God does too. I want to tell you something. The ability to look, the wonderful gift of observing and experiencing and memorizing in the mind, that that comes into the will and becomes a part of human personhood, is one of God's great gifts. But as every great blessing, it can be blasphemed and distorted and twisted and can be life's greatest and most treacherous and disdainful problem. You have to pray sometimes for tunnel vision. And you don't decide it on the spot unless you are committed to Christ. Noise in your heart. You've settled once and for all. All sin is a non-negotiable. I will live for Him and I know how to do it. I'm secure in His Word. And you read and quote and memorize and walk in that in the power of the Spirit. When you walk in obedience, the Holy Spirit gets all over you and there's power in sin loses its appeal. I don't know anybody in this world except Jesus Christ that ever lived above sin. Without sin. But I have to believe positionally, theologically, that it could be possible, that it is possible. And the fact that it is so hard, nobody does it, doesn't even get close, there's no reason to give up. Say, I'll not even try. Paul spoke to that when he said, shall I continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? God forbid. It was a horrible, unthinkable thought. There's a little old song back in the 20s or 30s or 40s. I tried to find a copy, but I couldn't this week. I just know a little of the first line and a little of the last. The little first line Some of you remember something about you got a certain little cute way of flirting with them, their eyes. Remember that song, Them, Their Eyes? Then down at the end, if you do, you're at least 60. Down at the end, it goes like this. They sparkle, they bubble, they're going to get you in a whole lot of trouble. I don't suppose anybody ever sinned that didn't start somewhere with the wrong use of the eyes. They can be a great blessing. They can get us in a whole lot of trouble. May we learn from these ladies. And may we ask God for holy eyes. She looked at a city, her husband and her uncle looked for a city whose builder and foundation was God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes in His Word. Remember, they're your eyes. You can control them. Nobody can control them for you. And isn't it wonderful the way the Lord has made us, how quickly they can blink? They can be shut in less time than it takes to think about it. Give your eyelids. Give your eyes to Christ. Let's pray.